If you could please turn your Bibles to James 1. Since the fall of man, and because of the fall of man, sin has reigned. All humans experience hardship, difficulty, sweat on the brow, sorrow, disappointment. And as Christians, we are not exempt from that. And you and I know that. The difference is, we as Christians see it this way, that our sighs really contain hope. The hope of a future beauty and glory when all things are made new. And this hope we have is the anchor of our soul. That's great, but what do we do when we lose a job? When we lose a loved one? When we get a call from a doctor's office and it doesn't look good? What about those times when we're passed over for a promotion and we know we should get that job? What about those times when we're cut off from a relationship for no cause, for no reason whatsoever? Then how do we respond? How will we respond? If you're like me, you might ask some of these questions. In fact, you might have in the past, like I have, you might in the future. Like, what did I do to deserve this? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why did he or she die? Etc. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Is there really a purpose in what I'm going through? Is there really a purpose? Why am I experiencing this in my life right now? I don't have time for it. Does God really know what he's doing? Where is God right now? Should I try to wiggle my way out of the situation? Maybe there's a plan B. So be honest, have you ever asked these questions? I would venture to say yes. We are human. We struggle with trials and temptations in our lives. The text that we're going to look at here in James will address these and more questions. So look with me, if you would, at James 1. And let me read the passage, James 1, 1 to 12. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So, too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed or happy is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And if we could just ask the Lord to help us before we get started, let's pray. Dear Father, as we open up your word here, I just pray for wisdom, for clarity, for your spirit to minister to us through these words. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A real brief background for this book or this section. The theme of the book of James, I really think that it helps to know this. If you had to sum it up, it's real faith produces genuine works. You see that in the whole book of James. The author of this book is James. He is actually the half-brother of Jesus, as was Jude. And it's interesting to note here as we get started that James came to faith, it's most likely, after the resurrection of his half-brother Jesus. So he was a non-believer during the ministry of Jesus. And I think it's interesting here, he calls himself a bondservant, a slave here in verse 1. I shared this with youth group a couple of weeks ago. Okay, imagine your half-brother, who is older than you, actually turning out to be the Lord, the Master, the Savior of the world. And he saw this. He witnessed the ministry of Jesus. He bore testimony of the truth that Jesus shared and showed. And he became a believer. And he calls him here a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls his half-brother Lord. Isn't that amazing? So we come to the opening of this book here and the opening of this section, realizing that we have James, who is the writer of this book. But then he's writing to the audience, which is the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. These are Jews. I think you can understand that from the reading. And this, basically, if you want to do some cross-referencing on your own, this is talking about the dispersion, the scattering, if you will, that took place in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, okay, around that time frame. I want you to put yourself in the sandals, if you would, of those Jews who were scattered abroad. Okay, they would have been disoriented. They were disillusioned. They were depressed. They were treated very critically. They were treated unjustly. They were really in a pickle here, and they had to choose, okay, am I going to go back to Judaism or live out my faith in Christ or in a culture, in a world that despised Jewish people and Christians? And I want you to put yourself in a situation. And I don't want to be a doomsdayer. I don't think we need to be dramatic about this, but I'm wondering if someday maybe in our country this will be the decision that some Christians here will have to make. Okay, what am I going to do? There's some persecution going on. Christians are being marginalized. We're being criticized. And we are treated unjustly. Okay, what will I do? And these are decisions that we need to think about. So this is the setting for the passage I want to teach on tonight. The first point in the outline, if you will, and we'll start right here, is in verse 2, actually. It's the attitude through trials. The attitude we should have, okay, in the midst of trials. And in verse 2, I'll just read it again real quickly. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay, it's not long. It's not difficult to understand. But folks, I want us to take this home tonight with us. I want this to reside in us. These are truths, and there's many truths in Scripture that we can teach on, we can read about, we can hear sermons on, and they're good in the abstract. Okay, yes, we understand that trials will come, or we understand things like that, but when it comes to a reality in your life that you lose your job, or somebody dies, or you have a bad situation, how will you respond? This is not just abstract stuff we're talking about tonight. This is reality. So we start with the word, consider it all joy. You know, in the Greek, it is literally all joy counted. That's how it reads. And the word consider here is very interesting. It means to lead or to guide. It comes from that root, to lead or to guide. So what James is saying is, when there's trials, we'll talk about those a little later, our leading thought when trials come should be joy. That should be our first thought, our leading thought. It's easy to say again, so difficult to put into practice. And then he says, my brethren. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians here particularly. So he says, lead with joy. Let your thinking be joy first when you fall into trials, my brother. Okay, my sister, my brother. Okay, now this is a radical command. Okay, James is calling for you and me to count these trials as all joy. The all joy part means that we are to have a response that is unmixed with other reactions. We're not to have some joy and some whining, some complaining, some murmuring. No, he says all joy. So unmixed. Now, what's the process by which we can do this? And I want to read a little paragraph I wrote here that dissects this a little bit. This is a deliberate mental evaluation of a dire situation whereby we possess a deep-seated confidence that God knows what he's doing and the result will be God's glory and our good. Right? So when trials come, when you lose your job, when your boss comes in and says, I'm sorry, we don't need you anymore, we are to lead our thoughts with joy, thinking, okay, you know, God says I'm to respond this way, and I'm going to lead with joy. It's a mental evaluation where we have a deep-seated confidence that God knows what he's doing. Whatever he does, his sovereign plan says he's in control, and it's for his glory and for our good. Hey, I've lost jobs, and most of you probably have, and I have not always responded this way, like, okay, this is joy, you know? This is a command. And I kind of wish if I could tear a page out of the Bible and it was okay to do, I'd pick this one or one of them, you know? But no, we need to deal with this. This is God's word. Now, let's look at the word trial here. The word trial is parasmoi in the Greek, and it really depends on the context in which it's used. It can be a trial like we're looking at here, or it can be a temptation as we see in verse 14. So the motivation determines the usage. It could be a trial, it could be a temptation. Now, these trials, and it's in verse 2 and verse 12 here in chapter 1, have a good goal in mind. They want us to be stretched. They want us to build endurance. This is a good goal in mind. In 13 and 14 of chapter 1, these temptations, their goal is sin. They want to drag us down. So the word is the same, okay? When it's testing, it's proving, it's temptation, it's trial. All right, those words are the words that we're discussing here, parasmoi. And so that's the background of the word. It really depends on the context, and I think you understand that. These trials here, some of the trials that the audience to which James is writing were persecution they were going through, poverty, as we see a little later in the book about how they were mistreated and they weren't being paid by their masters, slander, and exploitation. So those are some of the trials they were going through. Don't read Scripture and let your eyes glaze over. Have you been persecuted for your faith so much that it's so hard? It's so hard to go through. You struggle through it. You sweat. You grieve. You cry. Have you been slandered where you are just, you know, baffled? You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't say anything wrong, and you just honor God, or you want to honor God, and they're slandering you. Have you had poverty where it's heart-wrenching poverty, where you don't know where your next meal is going to come from? Have you been exploited so much that you deserve a payment for a job you did, or you made a deal with somebody, and they just abused you, and they mistreated you, and they took advantage of you? See, we as American Christians, we don't go through these things on a daily basis at all. We really have it easy, don't we? So this is the context this is written in. Now, a couple more things about trials, and we'll move on. First, look in verse 2 again with me. It says, we are to lead our thought process with joy, Christians, when. It doesn't say if, but when we encounter trials. When. It's not if. I think we all wish it said if. So we would hope, would play the lottery and say, maybe I'll get out of these trials. I'll take my chance and I hope I get out of. No. It says when. They will come. They'll come when you least expect them. You and I know this. Okay? They are unavoidable, and don't be surprised. In 1 Peter 4, those believers were being tried for their faith. And Peter says, you know, don't think it's strange, the fiery trial that you're going through. It's not strange. It's not abnormal. This is normal. If you're a believer, this is normal stuff. And then he says, when you encounter various trials. All right, who can remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors in Genesis 37:3? In the Septuagint, which is a fancy word for the Jewish, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that's the same word that we have here, various, multicolored trials. They come in every shape and size, and we know that too. Your trials might not necessarily be my trial. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ, is we can minister to one another when you're going through something that another person is, and you can comfort them, and you can guide them, you can help them. So the diversity of these trials, or the multicoloring of them, if you will, it really comes in two packages. One is just common, you know, stuff that happens. The second kind is persecution. So keep that in mind as we go on. And the good news is, yes, we will go through trials of many kinds, things like that, but we all, I think, could quote 1 Corinthians 10:13 or a part of it, right? God puts a governor on the trials we face. He knows our limits. He's not going to give you a trial you just can't handle, and you're going to, we put governors on lawnmowers. We put governors on cars, and some people should probably have a governor on their gas pedal, and they don't, but he knows our limits, and we should be thankful for that. We should really be thankful that he's sovereign in every detail of our lives, so he's not going to turn the heat up too much that you just, you know, lose it all. Okay, point number two is the goal of trials. So we are told to count it all joy, lead our thought process with joy when we encounter trials. Why? What's the purpose? And we're going to talk about that now. Read verses 3 and 4 with me quickly. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So by the way, you know, as we get started on talk about trials here in particular, and the goal of trials, they're not to show God what, you know, you and I are made of. He knows your limits. I just talked to you about that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He knows your limits. It's to show you and I where we have work to do in our sanctification process. So why the joy? Well, because he says it's common knowledge, personal experience. It's gnosko in the Greek. They're knowing that these trials serve a valuable purpose. Now, in the middle of them, you don't think that. You say, this is a waste of time. I could do, you know, I could be doing better things. Why is this happening in my life? You know, one thing is they give you an eternal perspective, knowing that this is only temporary. This is not going to go on forever, and someday we won't have to deal with it. I think in general terms, we can say that they serve a valuable purpose, as Job saw. Right? Remember, he says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, in Job 23:10. Now, we've read the book of Job so many times, especially chapter 1 and 2. That doesn't mean anything to us. He lost 10 kids. All right, does that mean anything to you? I have 9 kids. 10 kids. He lost all his animals and servants one day. And we read that and we fall asleep. Okay, you know. But this is real, you know, real life stuff. And somehow, we have Job here with the attitude, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. You know, what an example. So the intended fruit is endurance and perseverance, the same word in the Greek. That word, and maybe in some versions it's endurance, like New American Standard, and some it's perseverance. That word means to come under a heavy load. And it means to stay under heavy load instead of trying to escape. We can endure a heavy load for a little while, but we always try to escape, or we often do. You know, Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus stayed under the heavy load of the cross for the purpose of glorifying God and saving many. So isn't that true, like when we go through trials? Sometimes we try to like finagle our way out of them. We try to wiggle our way out of them so we don't have to go through them. But see, when we go through trials, it's like going to the gym and working out. You're really building up muscles of endurance. In Romans 5, which I referred to earlier, Paul gives us a hint as to what the end product of trials are, the end result is. And that is proven character and then hope. And we're not going to turn there, but Romans 5, 3 to 5 says that endurance leads to character, leads to hope. And that is the goal that God has for us in trials. I like this quote that John Piper made or said. He says, he's referring to missionaries. He says, afflictions are not merely the result of missionary fruitfulness, but also the means. So afflictions are the means of fruitfulness. Those are hard words. So he says, these will lead to our being perfect, which is maturity, which is growth, and complete, which is being whole. The church needs more people who go through trials properly, who trust in God, and they come out with proven character. You know, someone for the kids, you know, for example, to look up to, who they can go to and say, man, he's gone through the ringer, or she's gone through the ringer, and never doubted God in the process. And so we see that character in people. And could we see more of that? That would be great. So our first thought when trials come should be, okay, God is up to something to make me more like his son, and I might not have all the answers, but I'll trust him anyway. Look with me at James 5. You turn over a few pages to James 5 in your Bible. These trials, they're not wasted. And James 5, we'll just read verses 10 and 11. I think this will help to solidify this. He says, as an example, a brethren of suffering and patience, okay, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. There's a purpose in trials, and a part of that is to show us the beauty of God's plan, his mercy, and his compassion. Though at the time we're going through it, we don't always see that. So we are called to have the right attitude in trials, to see the goal that trials have for us. Next, we say, okay, what if I'm struggling in the midst of my trial? What are we called to do? And that is to depend on God. So our dependence on God is a third point. And that's in 5 to 8. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read this passage. I think it's familiar to a lot of us anyway. So I'm going to look at it verse by verse here. It says, if you lack wisdom, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We'll stop there. So the contrast is seen, but, okay? While you're going through troubles and trials, you might lack wisdom. And if you are, here's a solution for you. And the word if here, it assumes a reality of the need and views it as a standing fact. And that comes from Hebert's commentary. I really like that, Hebert. He says, the word if, it assumes a reality of the need. It's like, it's not saying, oh, just in case you lack wisdom, and you might lack wisdom, you probably won't, but if you do, no. Get that out of your mind. It's not that kind of if. It's, you know, you will, all right? You know, you will lack wisdom. It's a given that you should go this route and seek wisdom from God. Now, the word wisdom here, and I think a lot of us know this word and definition, if you've studied Proverbs, perhaps. I'm just going to read this definition that might help us a little bit. Okay, this wisdom is the moral discernment that allows a believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions that are consistent with God's will. We're to stay within the will of God when we respond to trials. And then he says, let him ask of God. This is a command. It's not, you know, let him maybe. No, it's let him ask of God. This is a command. And then verses, well, the middle of 5 to 6 really breaks it out neatly. First, we see, how does God give? In verse 6, how do we ask? Okay, in verse, 5b, okay, how does God give? Okay, we're to ask of God when we're in a situation, we're to pray, we are to show our dependence on God because we're hurting. We are going through major difficulty. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I don't know what to do. My best friend died or whatever. This is what the prescription is. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all. And I know it's simple in the English, but that word gives to all, or that phrase means to continually give to all who will ask. This is a promise. This is not a pie in the sky, hope so. He will give to all who ask. And some of you have been there. You've been through trials. You know, I prayed. I was desperate. I was just beside myself. I didn't know what to do. And I prayed to God, and he was there. He brought along a friend, or he ministered to me, or he gave me peace, or whatever. And then how he gives to all, he gives generously. And the word generous or generously, it comes from the word single or one. And it means that he gives with a single motive, the welfare of the asker, wholeheartedly and without reserve. So he's not cheap. He doesn't look down, see you in a trial, and says, I'm going to give you $10 worth of cure here. No, he is lavish. When we need it, and you guys have been through this, you know that he's a generous God. And then the other phrase that he uses as to how he gives, without reproach, and I kind of laugh as I read this. I studied this out, and I said, this is kind of funny. He doesn't rebuke us for asking. He doesn't yell at us for asking. He doesn't say, what, are you stupid? Why are you coming to me? We as parents, if you're a parent, you know sometimes you feel like saying that to your children when they come to you. What are you asking for? This is ridiculous. That's not how God is. He won't say, you shouldn't come to me. I told you not to come again. Knock it off. He says, you come, I give generously, and I'm not going to yell at you for coming to me. I'm not going to rebuke you. And the result is, hey, it'll be given to him. This is a promise. And you might be toying in your head with the passage in Matthew 7. If a child comes to a father and he asks him for bread, he's not going to give him a snake. I've never had a child come to me and ask me for bread, and I've given him a snake. And that passage goes on to say, how much more, we're evil, we're sinners, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? He knows. See, I think it all comes down to simplicity here. He's sovereign. He knows what's going on. Yet we have a hard time because we might not have been walking with him in faith leading up to that trial. And then we feel abandoned when it hits us. And I've been there. So I feel your pain. Now, verse 6. How do we ask? Here's a condition. But he must ask in faith. This is simply a dependence on God that is unquestioning. And may I be honest, and I'm really transparent with you here tonight, I don't always come to God without questions or doubts. And we're going to look at that in a second. He wants us to come like a child would come to his parent. Mom, Dad, I need this. Okay, sure, I'll bless you. And then he says, without any doubting. Remember Joshua 24, where Joshua says, stop halting between two opinions, right? If the Lord is God, serve him. And if he's not, then don't serve him, basically is what he's saying. So what James is saying is, don't go between two opinions. Don't halt between two opinions. Our will versus God's will. No, trust God. We have no reason not to trust him. And so he describes the one who's doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea and driven and tossed by the wind. It's fickle. We live near the ocean. I'm sure you've gone there and you see the deep sea and it's swirling back and forth. It's never fixed in one place. And so that's what he's talking about. It's fickle. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord because he didn't come to him in faith, verse 6. He's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all his ways. So the question is, well, doesn't God already know what we need? So what's the deal here? It's a character issue. He wants to build up our character when we go through trials. So are you fickle? Are you vacillating? Are you maybe unfaithful and unreliable? Sure, we all are. But that is what trials are meant to accomplish in us and through us, is a steadfastness and a trust in God. I really like what Hebert says again here when he talks about praying in trials. He says, there's a close connection between the way a man prays and the way he lives. I think that's true. I read that. I said, man, that's so true. There's a close connection between the way a man prays and the way he lives. So it's no wonder our first reaction when a trial comes is not to pray. And so I want to encourage you with that. Now, the next section, the fourth point I want to talk about, is getting a perspective in trials. And can I say right off the top here, verses 9 to 11, very few commentators agree as to what this means. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's very confusing, very difficult. But there's a few things I can pull from this, and we'll move on. It talks about the brother who's who is of humble circumstance. He's talking about a poor Christian here. And then a rich man, really in contrast here. So it says the brother in verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. What is he talking about? I tend to lean towards the fact that, first of all, the contrast there, but, is saying in contrast to the double-minded man in verse 8, the poor Christian here is to glory in his high position. Why? He's realizing that God is all he has and that all he needs. When you're poor, you have nothing, and you're going through a trial, what do you have to lean on? Nothing. Nothing except God. And the book of James is talking about how the rich abuse the poor a little later on in the book. And I think that's what we're looking at. They're going through trials of poverty and being mistreated like we talked about earlier. So the poor Christian, he's to glory in his high position that God is all he has and it's all he needs. Now, the rich man, on the other hand, is to glory in his humiliation. I believe it means this. Realizing wealth can't buy him out of his trials, it forces him to lean on God. When you're wealthy and you're going through trials, no amount of money will heal your disease. No amount of money will bring back a person who left you, a friend who left you, a mate who left you. It won't bring back that person who may have died. So the wealth has nothing to do with going through the trial for the glory of God. The wealth might get in the way, but you're not going to solve your problems because of your wealth. Wealth is fleeting. And I think the point here is that trials are the great equalizer. Whether you're rich or poor, we all go through them. And we all have to deal with them the same way, and that is by having confidence in God through them. And then he goes on to say, because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, like the flower, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. There's a commentator named Lenski, who's a good commentator, and he says this. He says, in trials, the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty. So the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. And by faith in Christ, the two are equals. So I think that's what he's getting at. What is the end of trials? What's the goal? Yes, we have the promise of endurance, perseverance that leads to proven character, as Paul says in Romans 5. And then that leads to hope. Okay, but in the big picture, what do we have to look forward to? Well, look with me at verse 12. And this comes under the heading, reward for enduring trials. And James says, blessed is a man who endures or perseveres under trial. Why? For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it says, blessed is the man. Okay, how is he blessed? He'll receive the crown of life. And I think the crown of life refers to the crown which is life. I'm not sure there's a crown for this, a crown of this, a crown for righteousness is mentioned, a crown of life is mentioned a few times in Scripture. And I think when it says a crown of life here especially, I really think the testing of our faith not only serves to improve us, gives us endurance and character and hope, but I think it also is a test to approve us, whether or not we're true Christians. And that's what he's talking about here, I believe. He'll receive the crown which is life. Look at the words that he uses here. He says, for once he has been approved. So there's an approval here. There's a crown of life or a crown which is life. And then which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So I think trials reveal who we are. If you say you're a Christian and you've always bailed under every trial you've got and you've bailed on God, you know, I don't think that's characteristic of a true believer. Our love for Christ motivates us to persevere under trials. And you have to look at it that way. If we're struggling with perseverance and trials, then let's examine the quality of our love for Christ. I think it's that simple. If we go through trials and we bail on the Lord and say, hey, you know, I don't know what you're doing and you're wasting my time and, you know, leave my life alone, what's our love for Christ like? This time, I want to finish our time with a little reading here. It's an excerpt out of an article I found. This woman was born in 1949 in Baltimore, Maryland, the youngest of four daughters. And as a teenager, she enjoyed riding horses and hiking and playing tennis and swimming. And a lot of you know exactly where I'm going with this. But July 30th of 1967, she went for a swim in Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the depth of the water. And she dove in, and she suffered a fracture between the fourth and the fifth cervical levels and became a quadriplegic and paralyzed from the shoulders down. And this is Johnny Erickson Tata. And during her 2 years of rehab, according to the autobiography she wrote, she admits that she went through a time of anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and religious doubts even. She learned how to paint with a brush between her teeth and she began to sell the artwork that came from that. She's written over 40 books and recorded several musical albums. She was in a movie and an advocate for those who are disabled. Now, we all know the story, or a lot of us do, I should say. I'm sure the younger people might say, who are you talking about? But these are the words she writes 46 years later. Okay, this happened in 1967, and she wrote these words 46 years later. And listen to these words, because I think she is a credible witness of what we can go through with God's help as we go through trials and how to deal with them properly. She says, our suffering has got a lot of purpose. And in fact, you often hear me say that I'm convinced that our hardships, our afflictions, and our everyday pains and problems have far more purpose than we realize. And it's true that when you know, and I mean beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you know there is a purpose, a big purpose behind your suffering, well, it really can boost your morale, right? It can get you through, and it can energize your heart. And then she shares a story about how she experienced a lung infection not too long ago and just what her husband, Ken, had to do so she wouldn't get worse as a result of that. Flip her over and do all kinds of things and squeeze her abdomen. She says, a couple days later, at the end of the infection, she says, I read this remarkable little quotation by Alan Redpath. He wrote, there's no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me, OK, Okay, until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ, right through to me. And if it's come that far, it's come with great purpose. She goes on to say, I'll tell you what, I felt so invigorated, I felt so strengthened, it bolstered in my spirit, because here's the thing, if that lung infection was first given the go-ahead by my loving Heavenly Father, and then the thumbs up from the Lord Jesus, all before it reached me, wow, the Lord's purpose must be great. And I realized I didn't even need to know what the purpose was. And I didn't need to understand it. It was just enough to know that before the infection touched me, it had first gotten past God. And if that weren't enough, it had also got past Christ. Wow. It comes with great purpose, perhaps a heavenly purpose that I can't even understand this side of eternity. But whatever it is, it's great. For God doesn't do things willy-nilly. He doesn't do things off the cuff or on the fly. He's the God of specific intention, and everything he does is infused with great purpose, right? Even that lung infection. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. I like that. I think it sums up exactly what we've been talking about. He is the God of a specific intention and purpose. And I want to close us with a thought. Here is a woman now 64 years old, right? Johnny Erickson Tata. She came to realize years after the accident, really what James is teaching here in James 1, sorrow and difficulties, trials are not random, not arbitrary. They are God's messengers. They're God's messengers. Let's close in a word of prayer if we could. Dear Father, we certainly don't look forward to hardship and trials and difficulty. None of us like that. And we're not here to glory in the pain for the pain's sake and the hardship for the pain, for the hardship's sake. But we are here to ask you for help, Lord, ahead of these trials. Lord, please, Lord, equip us so that we can be ready when the trials come. Lord, if there's some here who are going through hardship and trials right here as we speak right now, I pray that you will comfort them. I pray that perhaps you will you'll bring alongside a brother or sister who can encourage them, who can share their story of how they've gone through the same thing or things like it. Lord, I just pray that our family of faith would be unified in a way that we know when others are hurting. Like Paul said to the Romans, when one weeps, we all weep. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And just pray that we would be that kind of people who want to honor you in these things. So Lord, help us, teach us, Lord, grow us, all for your glory in the end, that someday when we stand before you in eternity, we can understand why you have brought us through these hardships and trials. And all the praise would all go to glory, you. And so we can sing praises to you for what you did, why you did them. And we rejoice in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.